This is the ninth Sunday after Pentecost, and these are our announcements this morning. If you have any articles that you would like to have blessed, you may bring them to the commune rail after Mass this morning. We will not have benediction for the Blessed Sacrament this afternoon. And that's it. There are, however, this week, so many saints that I just don't even know where to begin, because I want to tell you about all of them. All of them, because they're so wonderful and beautiful and inspiring. But I have selected only two. And I think that they will be of particular interest to you and edifying. The first, of course, is one, even though she is toward the end of the week, I'm going to mention her first, and that is, of course, Saint Mary Magdalene. She is uniquely described in the liturgical year, Sante Maria Magdalene Penitentis, Saint Mary Magdalene Penitent. This itself is a beautiful title. Among all her qualities, that's how she is known the best, as a penitent. There's not a great deal to tell you regarding early life except by legend and tradition, and that is that, of course, she, as we all know, that she was the sister of Lazarus, the man whom our Lord and Savior raised from the dead. She is also the sister of Saint Martha. So there was Saint Mary Magdalene, Saint Martha, and Lazarus. And they all lived in a town not very far away from Jerusalem called Bethany. And there she was raised, but because of her passionate temperament, because of her unique beauty, and because of her restlessness, she was not content with the life that was offered to her. And so she left home early in life, and through a series of unfortunate and unhappy events, she became what they call in those days a camp follower, that is to say, a paid prostitute. And she lived that way for years. And as a result, she was not only very happy, but with a very bad conscience. But nevertheless, she was enslaved in this because she had such a temperament that needed love and needed to have it expressed. And so for this, she sought it, you see, in such an unhappy way that she moved from lover to lover. Until finally, as you know, and the consequence of this, as the New Testament tells us, that she was possessed of the devil in the end by seven of them, so it says in the Gospel. Until she met our Lord and Savior, and he personally converted her. And that was the change in her entire life, her entire temperament, that she was so enamored with his goodness, with his willingness to forgive all of the sins of her life. There were many and serious. And of course, while sins of the flesh are not the worst of all sins, certainly not, they are the most, according to the men's regard of them, the most shameful. That's a good thing to remember, that all of us should remember. Our divine Savior has a great deal of compassion and a great big heart that is willing to forgive, especially sins of weakness. And all of us are guilty of weakness. Weakness of all kinds, aren't we? We're all guilty of that. Sins of malice, not so easy to obtain forgiveness. It is possible, of course, but not nearly as easy is it to obtain pardon as it is for sins of weakness, addictions of all kinds, sins of the flesh, and others like them. And if you find yourself inclined, because everybody you see is guilty of original sin, but original sin does not express itself equally in everybody. And so consequently, some people are more inclined, you see, well, to laziness. Some people are more inclined to sins of deceit. Some more inclined to sins of overeating and overindulgence in food or drink. And some, of course, to the flesh. And sometimes people find themselves inclined to several of them. And what about all of that? I can assure you, and I'm sure you all know, that everybody hates the sins he commits. Nobody, I've told you this many times, does things bad. Nobody does things because they're bad. That doesn't exist. It's not possible, since we are by nature inclined to the good. And so I've told you this, when anybody commits a sin, he does it, the proper term is sub specie boni, under the guise of good. I don't tell a lie because it's bad. I tell a lie because it's good for me now. It's a mistaken judgment. And of course, there's some measure of malice in it, obviously. See? But it's a sin of weakness. Nobody enjoys confessing his sins as such. But remember, in the sacrament of penance, that's not the most important part. The most important part of the sacrament of penance is to hear the priest say, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, I forgive you. That's the most important part, isn't it? Mercy. And sins of weakness, you see, are chief among the objects of forgiveness. Sins of weakness. And St. Mary Magdalene was among the chief of sinners in that regard. And so it is that she had a great deal of admiration and gratitude because of the mercy that our Lord gave to her. And it was because of this, and although it's not mentioned in the Gospel, but it is by tradition that is very old, that she is named as the person, you see, who, when our Lord was dining at this rich Pharisee's home, whose name was Simon, she is the one that crashed the party. And she walked in, see, and in those days, the Hebrews, imitating the custom of the Romans, ate reclining. And so she stood behind him and washed his feet with her tears, dried them with her hair, kissed his feet repeatedly, out of loving gratitude for all that had been done for her, to free her from such an unhappy life. Because you see, don't you know this, of course, that so many things we do, see, under the appearance of good, in the end make us very unhappy, don't they? They gnaw away at our conscience. We lose sleep. What's worse, we lose our appetite. Huh? Always distracted. Because of something that's gnawing at the back, right about here, see. We're always troubled. What will a man give for peace of conscience? And this was the chief gift that the Savior gave to this woman. And so, she is the one who is believed to have done that. But more than that, she is the one, after she returned home, you know, she is the one that when her brother died, Lazarus, she mourned him along with her sister Martha. And she is the one that in the end went to our Lord when he called her. Also, she is the one, St. Mary Magdalene, who when her sister St. Martha complained about her not helping her enough in the kitchen because of the dinner guests, including our Divine Savior. So she went to the Savior, tell her to come help me in the kitchen. And our Saint, St. Mary Magdalene, was content simply to be, you see, at our Lord's feet to contemplate him. Martha, Martha, you are busy about many things, but Mary has the better part, and it will not be taken from her. That's the way the Savior regarded the loving gaze, contemplative gaze of Saint Mary Magdalene upon his presence. More than that, she is the one shortly before our Lord died, when he was yet again a dinner guest at St. Martha's home with Lazarus after he had risen from the dead. She is the one who gave him his last anointing. In those days, perhaps you have heard this before, there were no banks, no depositories, and so on, so no accounts and so on. People had to keep their treasure, you see, whatever money they could possess, under their mattress, you see, or they make an investment. And St. Mary Magdalene did that. She bought, you see, because it was a good investment, a jar, an alabaster jar, of the most precious unguent, you see, myrrh and spices and so on. And it had curative powers, incidentally, that she wore around her neck. That was her savings. And maybe when a guest showed, who was especially prized, especially appreciated, what people would do is take maybe one or two drops, you see, and as a kind of a token of honor, they would anoint their head, see the hair they put a few, and give them a very fragrant, you see, smell that so little bit would fill the house. St. Mary Magdalene, when our Lord was there, see, she broke the jar and poured it all over our divine Savior so that when his head ran down his face and onto his beard and clothing, you see, so that the whole house was filled with this wonderful fragrance. And as you know, Judas, the apostle, the thief, you see, complained. Why did she do this? She could have spent that money, you see, given to the poor, would have been helpful. And our Lord said, don't bother her. She has done this for my anointing, she said, for my burial. And he said something that is a prophecy about her. Wherever this gospel is preached, about St. Mary Magdalene, wherever this gospel is preached, the story of what she has done for me will be told in memory and in honor of her, as a memorial. Those are his exact words. And we are doing that today, once again fulfilling that prophecy of her goodness, of her love. And when he was rebuked, our Lord, who forgave her sins, because people knew she was a sinner. When she crashed that party I told you about, eh? And so he was, by their thoughts, criticized. How could he allow her to touch him? She who was a sinner, and a sinner in the worst way of the flesh. And our Lord made a reply that I need to comment about for you now, because we all need to remember it, don't we? He said to the people there, much is forgiven because she has loved much. Much is forgiven her because she has loved much. Now let me explain that to you. Somewhere else it says in the New Testament, charity covers a multitude of sins. How is that? Because, you see, all sins, especially grave ones, serious ones, we call them mortal because they're deadly. All sins, you see, are what they say, a turning away from God and a turning toward creature by way of love. So we love self more than God. That's why we commit grave sins. Whether it be our pleasures or our greed or our comfort of any kind, you see, it's a radical meaning right in the root of us. We turn away from God and turn toward creature. How is What is the result of all of that? The result, of course, is a breaking, a rupture between us and Almighty God. We are no longer His friend. We are no longer His child, not in its truest sense. We have turned toward self and toward creature. But you see, our Lord has made us for Himself. And He wants us, above all things, to love Him, not just to obey Him. That's the mistake many people make. They think God wants only our obedience. Obedience is worthless without the motive of love. Worthless. You remember that. You remember that, you see, when you raise your children. If they obey you only because they're afraid of you, or because you're stronger than they are, or because you're louder than they are not obedient. They are servants, not sons and daughters. What makes them sons and daughters is because they love you, and they would not want to hurt you, would not want to displease you. That's love. Consequently, when we make an act of love of God that is perfect, pure, utterly selfless, you know what happens then? Divine life that we have lost is returned to you. That happens at any time, even before the sacrament of penance. Now, people have said in the past, and I want to remind you of this as well, that's why I'm taking this time about it. People have said, well, yes, the act of pure charity, after the words of our Savior, is very hard to make. And you never know if you're truly expressing all that divine charity demands. Pure love of God for His own sake. See? But I suggest to you that every time you make the act of contrition, and you mean it, not because of the words, but because of what's in your soul, and you mean it, you have made an act of perfect charity. Just like Saint Mary Magdalene. The more pure your charity, the more complete is the mercy given, because of our Lord's desire that He be loved. My son, give me your heart, says the words of God in the Bible. That's in the Old Testament. My son, give me your heart. Because our Lord has given us His. We know that because of the Sacred Heart, don't we? So consequently, when you say the act of contrition, let's look at it just for a moment. May we do that? Just for a moment, let's look at the act of contrition. Oh my God, I am heartily sorry for having offended Thee. That means that you hate, see, you hate all you have done that displeases God. That's what sorrow is. It's a hatred for the offenses we have committed because they offend God. Oh my God, I am heartily sorry for having offended Thee. And I detest all my sins because I dread the loss of heaven and the pains of hell. That's not pure love, is it? We call that attrition. Nobody wants the fires of hell, the pains and punishments, loss of God. Huh? Nobody wants that. So you admit that. Because I dread the loss of heaven and the pains of hell. But, most of all, because they have offended Thee, my God, who art all good and deserving of all my love. That is pure, unadulterated love. Love of God for His own sake. Because they have offended Thee, my God, who art all good and deserving of all my love. What a beautiful thing it is to say that. May I suggest to you, I say it twice every day. Twice. Every day. I never offer Mass without making an act of perfect contrition for all my sins. And before I go to bed at night, I say the same thing. Because if God should call me in my sleep, I have made a plea for loving mercy on my poor soul. An act of perfect contrition. I firmly resolve because of that, you see, with the help of thy grace, thy divine assistance, to confess my sins, to do penance, and to amend my life. Amen. That's the part that I find most difficult to say, to amend my life. Amen. Huh? That's hard. And I want to mean it. Sometimes, may I suggest to you, when I say the Act of Confession, I say that phrase a couple of times. To amend my life. Amen. If that is true, Father, then why do we go to confession? Why? Because in the sacrament of penance, what you are manifesting, even if your sins have already been forgiven by God through the act of perfect charity, like St. Mary Magdalene, even if your sins have been forgiven, you see, like that, there is still the obligation to obtain, may we say it this way, reconciliation with the Church universal, triumphant, militant suffering. And so the priest, in the name of Jesus Christ and the whole Christ, restores you, you see, to your status of being a child of God again. That's why we receive the sacrament of penance, because it is a divine positive command to manifest our sins before the whole Church. And that's what confession is. And so it is necessary. Besides that, you obtain sanctifying grace, an increase of it, all the helps you need to avoid your sins in the future, say, divine assistance. So the sacrament of penance then has the power to remit all grave sin, all venial sin, of course, and to give you all these other things that I have told you. But if you have made the act of pure and perfect contrition like St. Mary Magdalene, with the intention, you see, as you said, to confess my sins, because that's what God wants you to do, and all the rest, you are forgiven of your sins no matter where you are. So people say, well, Father, supposing I'm on the road or I'm walking to the sacrament of penance, I'm struck dead, what happens? Don't worry. If you have the intention, you see, of pure love, with the desire to do what our Lord commands, you see, because our Lord is more interested in the intention of the heart more than the works. Your sins are remitted. You understand? So now you have a little lesson in the sacrament of penance and the beauty of pure love. But that's not the whole story of St. Mary Magdalene. Because, you see, she was the one, because of her extraordinary love, she was the one. When all the apostles abandoned our Lord and Savior from the moment of the Garden of Gethsemane, when all of them, except for St. John, and of course Blessed Mother and Holy Women, she was the one who was permitted to witness the redemption of the human race. Not even St. Peter did that. She was permitted to see the world being redeemed with her own eyes. That's why, you see, we love to see the picture of St. Mary Magdalene, unlike our Blessed Mother, standing at the foot of the cross. There she is, you see, kneeling in front of the cross, holding on to it, as if she is dependent on the divine mercy that comes from the blood shed from his heart. See, St. Mary Magdalene. Because of that, brethren, she is called Patroness of Purgatory, because it is said that for all the punishments due to her sins, and they were many, she made reparation for them all after years of these offenses, shameful deeds. She made reparation for them all in 3 hours. Embracing the cross of Christ. And furthermore, what this shows you as well is the purpose of purgatory, which is to remove from the soul, from the most deep part of the soul, all the let us say, evil inclinations that keep us from them, contemplating the vision of God in heaven. All of those things, as it were, those qualities of impediments were all taken away, burned out, as it were, by this extraordinary act of reparative, satisfying love, satisfactory love. And that's why she is called Patroness of Purgatory. And so, if you have difficulty going to the sacrament of penance, if you have difficulty confessing your sins, if you are afraid, ashamed, those are all deceits of the devil, by the way, since our Lord already knows what you've done anyhow. And the priest is not a peeping Tom in the confessional. He's there to impart mercy, not rebuke. If you have any difficulty, if the devil is holding you back, I urge you to pray to this great saint, Saint Mary Magdalene. In the end, she was with all those people who were the greatest proponents of our Lord's death and resurrection from the dead. Why do I say that? Because she was the first one after the Blessed Mother, of course, the first one to witness Christ risen from the dead. That was the privilege given to her because, why? Of her great love. No one loved like she loved. She had many sins on her conscience, but brethren, could she love? What a passionate love she had. And because of that, you see, she was given this gift of seeing Christ die on the cross, the redemption of the whole world, and more, to witness him rising from the dead. And you know how she did it? With her eyes first? No. With her ears. Because our Lord had already risen, and she saw the empty tomb, and she thought she saw somebody behind her, but her eyes were so filled with tears, she didn't recognize this man who was Christ. She thought he was the gardener. If you have taken his body, please tell me. I'll take it away. Of course, this is a ridiculous remark. How could a woman take away a dead body of a man? That's how she'd love to folly. A work impossible to her, but didn't matter. And so, in reply, the Savior said her name, Mary. And I've told you in the past, no one has said her name like that. She never heard her name called the way he called it. And that's why she immediately knew it was the same Rabboni, Master. And her next deed was to run up to him, fall on her knees, and grab him around the calves. I'm not going to let you go again. And the words of the Savior, the famous ones that we used to say in the seminary often, Noli me tangere, don't touch me. Don't touch me. It was a rule in the seminary we had years ago. We're not supposed to touch each other. We had to have that reverence for each other, see. Noli me tangere, do not touch me. She is called the 13th apostle for that reason. Go tell my brothers. First time our Lord ever used this word regarding his priests, his newly ordained priests, tell my brothers, I ascend to my God and to your God, my Father and your Father. See? And so she announced the resurrection to the apostles. And that's not all, because she announced it to all who were around her. And as a result, she was set with her family and a few other people, whom I will not mention now, on a boat, no oars, no sail, just on a boat off to die on the water. And by a divine miracle, she and her family went to Marsilius, today we call it Marseille in France. That's where the boat landed, and there they disembarked. And there's another story that goes beyond that, which we will omit, except to tell you this, that she, in the end, went up a high mountain, which we know now, where we know, and there she lived as a hermit, contemplative hermit for the rest of her life. Mary Magdalene, who began her life, you see, most tragically, most unhappy was her life, and ended it, as they say, as the tradition holds, 7 times a day was she raised up in contemplative prayer until the moment that God called her, you see, to receive the reward that had been reserved for her. The story of her relics is another one which we haven't got time to tell you now, how it was identified as positive based on some missing pieces that they found later, and that's another story. But anyway, that's the story of St. Mary Magdalene, and I wanted you to know it, you see, because of the beauty of her life and of her intercessory power. You go to St. Mary Magdalene. We have an image of it here in the chapel, thanks to one of our priests who obtained it for us. And there you see her, you see, in the position of contemplative prayer. Say a prayer to her, will you? Maybe she will obtain for you, through her power of intercession, the grace of making a good and sincere confession. Well, that's the first saint. You ready for another one? Okay, here we go. This one, I have ignored all the others. I'm thinking in particular of St. Vincent de Paul, St. Apollinaris, and all these others. St. Alexis, which is today called the Man of God. Interesting story, but we will omit it. In favor of tomorrow's feast, I'd like to talk about him because he is so attractive and so little known. St. Camillus of Lellis, St. Camillus, founder of the congregation called the Ministers of the Sick. What can we say to you briefly? That's not easy because his life is so filled with adventures. But to put it to you as best I can, he was born in Italy on the northeastern side called the Abruzzi. His mother was almost 60 years old when she gave birth. Can you believe that? Almost 60. My, how fertile she was. 60 years old. And what was also unusual about him is that when he grew up, and in those days, this was extraordinary, he was 6 feet 6 inches tall. Huge man. And remember, back then, people were shorter than they are now. There's reasons for that we won't talk about. People were quite a bit shorter. He was 6'6". I mean, it was like a giant. He, at 17 years old, went with his father to fight the Turks, the Muslims, on the side of the people from Venice. And while he was there, he contracted, and it's not clear exactly what the disease was, but it was a very painful and disfiguring disease of the leg that afflicted him for the rest of his life. He could not get rid of it. The disease of the leg. It was repulsive. It was painful. And because of that, he had to go home and admitted himself in a hospital in Rome for the incurables. There to be as, by the way, this took place early part of the 17th century. There to be not only a patient, but a servant. But because of people being intimidated by him, and also because, you ready? We can call him one of the original scrappers. He liked to get into fights. He was quarrelsome, disagreeable, nasty. An angry man, as it were. And because of his disagreeable character and the way it is described, and other offenses, I've always wondered what that means. Other offenses. What else did he do? In any case, he was dismissed. Get out of here. We don't want you anymore. And so, with that, he returned to the army to fight the Turks again. And after that, well, he contracted some terrible habits, mostly gambling. He was an addict that gambled away everything, literally everything. He was a person who gave away by gambling his savings, his weapons, even literally the shirt on his back. He was reduced to absolute destitution because of this gambling addiction. And with that, when he was reduced to such poverty, he remembered in one of his fits of remorse, because he'd get these states of anger and rage and so on, and then he'd feel sorry. And in one of these fits of remorse, he made a vow that he would become a Franciscan. And so with that, he entered the Capuchin Franciscans, not as a member, but as a laborer, just to offer his services, you see. And with that, on this journey, as it were, or rather I should say, when he was working for the monastery, he heard once a sermon. Those of you who don't like long sermons, you remember this, huh? He heard a sermon. And the sermon was long enough and hard-hitting enough and passionate enough that his conversion was now complete because of what the priest said in a talk. So complete that from that moment on, he was a changed person. And shortly after that, on one of his errands on the road, as he was thinking about his past life, some divine grace happened to him, was given to him, and with that, on the road, he fell on his knees with many tears, deploring his past life, and cried to heaven for divine mercy. And it happened on February 2nd, Candlemas Day. He was only 25 years old. He came back to the Caps, we call them Caps in art, the Capuchins, and he wanted to enter now as a friar, but they would not take him because of his diseased leg. And so he was back in the world. With that, he became a friend and, can I say, a client, meaning that he, under the direction of, guess who? St. Philip Neri, second apostle of Rome, who directed him and counseled him. In order to have his leg cared for once again, another try, he went to the hospital again for the incurables, but this time also to serve the sick. And because of his control over his passions, particularly anger and decency, and because of his goodness, because of his conversion, he was appointed superintendent of the whole hospital. And with that, he noticed the poor conditions, because you see, it took, well, the dregs of society to serve the sick, because it was a very unpleasant work, very filthy work. The wages were very poor, and consequently, they would hire the most, well, unsavory of people, including criminals, who abused the sick, and who as well were guilty of fraud and embezzlement and so on. So it was a mess. And with that, you see, he decided to do something about it. And so he gathered around him some men who wanted to serve the sick out of charity, out of love of God. And so from that, he formed an organization, a community. In the end, he called them Ministers of the Sick. And with this, he experienced great opposition, which is often the case, but we will omit how it all happened. In any case, he was advised by St. Philip Neri to become a priest. He said to St. Camillus, with the priesthood, you'll be able to help the sick in the best way possible, not only by caring for them, but by helping them spiritually, by forgiving their sins, by preparing them for death, by giving them the last sacraments, and so on. And so with that, he entered the seminary and received holy orders and became a priest. And that's when the congregation really began to flourish. He saw in the sick that he cared for with such love, such tenderness, such devotion, because he saw, and with this he instructed the members of a congregation, you see, to see in the sick Jesus Christ wounded. And by the way, brethren, this is, of course, exactly the truth. And once again, it gives me an opportunity to tell you something we forget. It has to do with what we call part of the doctrine regarding the mystical body of Christ. With this, we know that our Lord and Savior is our head, right? He is our head. We are his members. But this is not just an analogy, some kind of a metaphor of some sort. No, this is literally the truth. He is our head physically. We are physically joined to him. And while our head in heaven and here in the Eucharist, you see, is glorious and immortal and happy and so on and at peace, nevertheless, the members of his body suffer. Jesus Christ suffers in his body. That's why our Lord said to St. Paul when he was thrown from his horse, "Why are you persecuting me? Why do you do this to me?" And the sick, as the way St. Camillus recognized it, are the expression and the literal body of the Savior suffering, sick and dying, unattended, neglected. It gives a great motive of performing what we call the corporal works of mercy. And so, do you see, this was the motive of all that he did for the sick. I myself, when I have attended the sick and dying, I regard these people, particularly when they are right at the edge of life, I regard them with great reverence. With great reverence. Because it is the reenacting, the replica of the Savior dying. And here you are, tending his wounds as a priest, watching over him, ministering him, caring for him, anointing him, preparing him for heaven. And so he saw in this such truth that he went to such extremes. He made the beds of the sick, every work of charity, prepared them for the sacraments and to make a happy death. He advised his brethren as well to visit the sick even in the plague, and he lost several members doing it, who got sick themselves and died. Martyrs of charity. To visit the prisoners who were sick, go into private homes, go into the ships, the galleys, to see the slaves. He would do all of this. And during the pestilence, he took care of them all and his followers. And by the way, he was himself sick. 46 years, listen to this, it's hard to believe this one man, as the superior and doing all the work with his followers taking his lead. 46 years with the leg disease, 8 years with a bodily rupture in his feet, 2 years, two sores in one foot that caused great pain. It's all to the knees down. And when he was unable to stand, a hospital patient himself, when he was unable to stand, he would get up from his bed and crawl to the other sick in the ward. Even at night, to visit them, one after another, to see if they needed anything. That's St. Camillus. His zeal, his tenderness, his selflessness were in the end coupled with miracles, prophecies, and many heavenly communications and favors. And on July 14th, 1614, after giving, they say, a beautiful exhortation to members of his congregation, he died and canonized in 1746 and proclaimed by the church patron of the sick and of all nurses. That's St. Camillus of Lellis. And I wanted you to know something about him. Again, a saint nobody really knows about, nobody thinks about. But in Rome, he is buried. And I visited his tomb, St. Camillus of Lellis. And curiously enough, on the rose window opposite his tomb, the back of the church, there's a, as I say, a rose window. And what do you suppose is on it? Part of the habit of the Camillian Fathers, as they're known today, a big red cross. That remind you of anything? The wonderful gentleman who founded the International Red Cross took his model, his theme, from St. Camillus, who, by the way, helped the sick and dying even on the battlefield. He instituted the first military ambulance. He even did that. St. Camillus, his followers wearing the Red Cross. And that's the saints for this week. The epistle for this Mass is taken from St. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. Brethren, these things came to pass as examples to us, that we should not lust after evil things, even as they lusted. And do not become idolaters, even as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some, even as some of them committed fornication. And there fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted, and perished at the serpents. Neither murmur, as some of them murmured, and perished at the hands of the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as a type, and they were written for our correction, upon whom the final age of the world has come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. May no temptation take hold of you, but such as man is equal to. God is faithful and will not permit you to be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also give you a way out that you may be able to bear it. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 19, verses 41 to 47. At that time, when Jesus drew near to Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "If thou hadst known in this thy day, even thou, the things that are for thy peace, but now they are hidden from thine eyes. For days will come upon thee when thine enemies will throw up a rampart about thee and surround thee and shut thee in on every side and will dash thee to the ground and thy children within thee and will not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou hast not known the time of thy visitation." And he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were selling and buying in it, saying, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. And now, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, amen. And now, brethren, I'm in a terrible dilemma. You know what that is? I suppose you know. I have to talk to you about this Mass. Don't I? I have to teach you about these things. And I'm running out of energy, and you, I think, are running out of patience. So what am I to do? Let me see if I can just omit the non-essential things, just the most important things that you must know about this Holy Mass. Let me see if we can do that. First, we will say something about the epistle. We will omit all of these Old Testament figures. They are amazing. They are frightening. They are dramatic. And they are highly didactic. We will omit them because of what is most important. First of all, you should know that this epistle of the first one of St. Paul to the Corinthians, actually, scripture scholars tell us that there is a missing epistle, a third epistle to the Corinthians. We wonder what it said, but it was a completing of the other two. In any case, it's lost. This one, however, these words are addressed to the religious people, to good people, to Christians like you. And in it, he is telling us, St. Paul, or better, the Holy Ghost is saying through the words of St. Paul, to beware, let him who stand take heed, who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. It is easy for people such as we are to imagine that heaven is right at our fingertips because we are at the gate of heaven right here at this altar. That's the gate of heaven. And so consequently, we have the sacraments at our disposal and so on. St. Teresa, the big St. Teresa, warned her sisters, do not think that if you are here, that you are not in danger of burning in hell. You are. Because you can commit sins even in this monastery, internal ones. Malice, envy, hatred, that can open the gates of hell for you. Consequently, St. John Chrysostom warns, you see, as the people ate the manna, you drink the precious blood. They drank from the rock. They were punished, and so will you be, only more. Because more has been given to us. We must be very careful not to abuse the things of God. Those who have received the benefits of redemption, the sacraments, baptism, the Eucharist. Terrible punishments are awaiting those who are guilty of ingratitude and indifference. Even our Lord rebuked the religious people. You say you are children of God, but God knows your heart. That's the way our Lord put it in the Gospel. God knows your heart. He knows what's inside. Don't think your actions fool anybody. They don't fool heaven. And with that, he warns against fighting temptations. Now, it is not, unfortunately, my will at the moment to tell you something about it because, you see, there are, as the way the Holy Mother Church teaches us, there are different kinds of temptations that come to us. The world, from the world, from yourself, called the flesh, and from the devil. But here's the teaching. We are tempted most frequently by the devil. More often than not, that's the way the teaching goes. More often than not, the devil tempts men to sin than from any other source. And it is important that you not only be able to identify demonic temptation, but also to know the psychology of temptation. Because there is one. And while I cannot tell that to you now because of time constraints, I also want you to know that you must make a distinction in your moral life between temptations and sins. With temptations that are demonic, they can be identified this way, just for you to have heard it once. Huh? Just once. How do you identify temptations from the devil? First of all, you may know them first because they are sudden. It's not things that gradually come up to you. They are sudden motions of nature, because the devil can stimulate your passions. They are sudden. They are often violent in that they are very extreme, very furious, very vehement. They are tenacious. They won't go away. That's another sign of demonic temptation. And that there is no other reasonable cause. Sometimes they just happen automatically. Even at prayer, even when you're at Mass, priests can be tempted by the devil even when they're celebrating Mass. That can happen. Even when you're about to receive the sacraments, you can be tempted by the devil. A little flower, St. Teresa of the Child Jesus, was severely tempted by the devil as she was dying. And many holy people have had that experience. They are also ones that cause disturbance of the soul. And moreover, they are characterized often by desire for the marvelous, for the extreme, for the fantastic, for singular, spectacular things. That's a sign of demonic presence. And they also incite the soul to lose confidence. Confidence in our Lord, Blessed Mother, confidence in the clergy, superiors, the priests, spiritual directors. That's the sign of a demonic temptation. But remember, in the end, temptations are not sins. They are completely different. Sometimes people think that when they are tempted, they've committed a sin. This is false. This is a temptation to despair, to discouragement. They are only suggestions to evil. Remember that sin and virtue exist in you, not in the things you do. What you do is a consequence of your disposition of soul. Remember that. God is not first interested in the actions, but in what motivates them. You see? That's a very important thing to remember. They can they are present, you see, only as incitements. Sometimes people get so stirred up by temptations, by the passions that are so live, so great, so strong, that they think they have committed sin. If you are troubled in this way, I won't tell you now about how to handle it. Talk to a priest. He will calm your conscience easily. But remember that they are not sins. They are motions to sins. Sin is found in the decision of the will. That's where sin is found, as is virtue. Why are we tempted? We are tempted often because we're being punished. If you commit many venial sins, particularly against a particular virtue, God will permit you to be tempted as a punishment for your sins. How many times we do what is evil and we find ourselves drawn to it all the more, not only because of the inclinations of the self, but also because of demonic suggestion. But also, temptations are sent to us to purify us. How can you grow in virtue unless you are exercised in it? And that's the purpose of temptation, to exercise you in the virtues in which you are the weakest. That's the reason for temptations, especially. If you are a victim of laziness, sloth, see? Temptations may be very severe. Why? Because with divine assistance, practicing diligence, fidelity to duty, and so on, you become stronger in it. And as a result, temptations no longer will disturb you. If you are tempted toward impurity or immodesty, to fight them quickly. Do not reason with temptation. That's a big mistake. Don't reason with it. Don't entertain it. Don't rationalize it. Be, as it were, like a robot. The answer is no, and turn away without reflection. That's how you handle temptations. But if you are, remember that your virtue is being not only tried, but strengthened, like an athlete who's weakened his muscles. So when he first, you see, exercise, it's painful, but slowly his muscles become stronger. Huh? That's what temptations are for, to purify you, to make you grow in merit. Because every time you exercise yourself in temptation out of love for God, you see, you not only become stronger in virtue, but you grow in love, in charity, in sanctifying grace. And lastly, and most beautifully, so that you may learn to suffer with Christ. Because temptations are painful. And temptations united with the sufferings of Christ are very meritorious. You go in merit, you go in union with the divine Savior suffering. Remember that if you want to overcome temptation, practice humility. I have told this to people many times who are afflicted with temptations of the flesh. You want to be pure? Be humble. That's how you become pure. Because all sins of the flesh are ultimately self-love. Be humble and you'll be pure. Distrust yourself. Nobody's strong to that degree. Always distrust yourself and set up the crutches you need in your life to fortify yourself. We all do. We all have to. No one is accepted. Trust in divine assistance. Practice vigilance over the motions of nature and place the safeguards you need to make, as it were, a wall of defense around you. And temptations will never disturb you to the degree of causing you turbulence of conscience. See? Don't trust yourself. I don't care how virtuous you may glow in the dark because of your holiness. You may be sprouting wings. That all may be true. But no one is that strong as to be impervious to the temptations that come from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Set up the safeguards you need, and you'll always be in clear conscience. And that's what I wanted you to know about the epistle, at least for now. Now, lastly, you ready? Here we go. Coming around the bend, right? Heading for home. A word about this gospel. You see all the important lessons, though, you see. This is why I take all this time with you, see. Who's going to teach you these things? In order to receive the gift of heaven and to be in clear conscience of your soul. There's a lot out there that's militating toward your destruction. We only have you a tiny portion of once a week. So I've got to milk it as much as I can. Right? Okay. Well, now we have the gospel. Now, of course, this is not a complete catechism, but these are instructions for your life. Now, the gospel, you see, is regarding a very unusual stance of our divine Savior, and that is toward the end of his life, and I won't give you the exact time, it's not important, he was standing over this hill overlooking the city of Jerusalem. There is now a chapel there. It was right close to his passion. There is a chapel there now, and I am told that when you go into this tiny, tiny chapel, there is the window that shows the exact look that the Savior had over the city of Jerusalem. And the chapel is called Dominus Flavit. Here the Savior wept. What a beautiful thing to think. How can God weep? Because God is all perfect, all knowing, all content, and content with himself. How can he weep except because he is wedded to humanity and their misery? That's how. In his human nature, filled with all the knowledge, you see, of all the sufferings of men and how they have rejected the way to give them happiness and peace. He is sorry for them, sorry for us, and all the things that our sins bring upon us, sickness, misery, fear, worry, mental derangement, emotional discord, and so on. Loneliness. And he weeps for us. He wept over these people who were supposed to be the instruments of his manifesting his presence on earth, who rejected him not only completely, but unto death. And he wept. If you had only known this thy peace, how much would I have wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her young under her wings, but you would not, he says to the city of Jerusalem. But you would not. And so this bitter emotion because of ingratitude. Are you ungrateful? Ingratitude, unbelief, envy, indifference, murderous intent. And when I say that, I mean in its consequences, because of all of these sins, the city of Jerusalem was leveled to the ground a few years after our Lord died, a few years, by the Romans. You know the story. Leveled to the ground. Sins, the murder of God by the Jews, using the Romans as their tool. The murder of the Son of God and the murder of his first soldier, Saint Stephen, the proto-martyr of the whole church, Saint Stephen. You may read about it in the Acts of the Apostles. Because of these two sins, great, much greater than the sins of the flesh, the city was destroyed. And all these people let off who were not killed, many reduced to cannibalism because of the siege that lasted so long, who were not killed, led into slavery. All of this because of their unknowing, unwilling to see the signs of their visitation, meaning the will of God, the presence of God. And so they were destroyed. It says in the gospel that these things are now hidden from your eyes. I want to say a word to you just a little bit about that. Each of us has our times of visitation. The same visitation that was given to these people. What do I mean? In the course of your life, frequently, God comes to you. He does. Similar to the way he came to those Jews. Sometimes you may hear his voice. Sometimes he even appears to people like St. Paul and others like him. But most of the times, he certainly comes to visit you. He does. He visits you by inspirations, by lights, by directions, by, as it were, motions of grace to lead you, to suggest to you. And frequently, because of that, because of our lack of being interior, we reject God's visitation and we make terrible decisions in our life because we are filled with ego, because we have, as it were, an agenda, you see, that doesn't include God at all, or at least our eternal peace. And so we make awful decisions in life because we have not seen. And through that, God hides himself from us, just as he did to the Jews at the end. He withdraws. God, have mercy on the man from whom God withdraws and no longer speaks to him. God, have mercy on him. God visits you. The Savior comes to you frequently in the sacraments, especially the Holy Eucharist, in your prayers, in your mental prayer, in your spiritual reading. He will invite you, give you directions, as it were. How do I know God's will, Father? How? I want to do what God wants, but I'm not sure. And so we say to such people, there are three rules. Three, remember them. If you want to do God's will, because you see, it is only in fulfilling the will of God for you, regardless of what you want. Following what the Savior wants is your true road to happiness here. Despite what you may think. Some people think that they know God's will because God always listens to me. So my will is God's will. Or I should say, God's will is my will, because I have such great contact with God. So it can't be anything. I only want what's right anyway, so it must be God's will. What fools these mortals be. To be bereft of self, even in things that you think are good, is a great work to do, and it is difficult. So how? Prayer, reflection, counsel. Prayer, reflection, counsel. Don't forget them. Prayer, reflection, counsel. Remember that. A man who rules himself has a fool for a director. Even I confess my sins and look forward to the direction that is given to me. God speaks in prayer. He yells at us in suffering. That's how much he wants you to follow his direction, so that you'll be finding peace of conscience now and heaven at the end. Prayer. Reflection. How many people, God help us, how many people are so blind to the world around them, to the signs of the times, to what is happening in their own life, because they have such a focus, such what they call now closed focus, that they can't see the will of God in things that are right under their nose, because they're so willful, because they think, I know, I must know. And when someone suggests to them, particularly a priest, that's not, oh no, can't be. How many people I have seen in my life who come to me asking for counsel, for direction, already knowing what they intend to do, and all they want from me is the imprimatur, the approval of what they've already decided. That's not reflection. That's willfulness hiding itself under the appearance of obedience. That's not counts for reflection. Particularly when it comes to the major decisions of your life. Many times, God sets up the circumstances of your life. It's only for you to understand them, to interpret them, to read them, as it were. I told you, I knew an old priest. He's dead now many years. And he told me I was a baby in the priesthood, let me put it that way, very young. And I went to visit him. Our Lady of the Assumption was the parish. And he said to me, whenever I want to do something, even apostolic, that comes to me even in prayer, you know what I do? I said, what? Nothing. I do nothing. Until it becomes manifest to me in the circumstances around me that this is clearly what God wants. and then I do it, after having sought counsel. Well, there was a man in his old years, wise, wise. But people are so impetuous, see, and so willful that they think they have all the answers. Then they wonder why they're so miserable. Prayer, reflection, counsel. And I assure you, if you follow these practices, God will not permit you to do wrong. He will not permit you to make a mistake. That's a promise. If you don't believe that, you don't pray to the God I pray to. If you don't believe that, our God loves you, and He wants to guide you and direct you. Prayer, Holy Spirit, soul of my soul, I adore Thee. Enlighten, guide, strengthen, and console me. Tell me what to do. And God will hear you, since His chief desire is your happiness, eternal happiness. And if you love Him, you will trust Him. And now I'm not going to explain to you now about why our Lord does it to you this way. That's a good question that you can ask sometime in the adult ed. Why does God talk to us like that? Why? Maybe we'll talk about that on another occasion, as I said. This is one of the only times we see our divine Savior angry. Huh? Angry? Well, I'm not going to explain to you the nature of His anger, but it was passionate, real. He made a scourge out of ropes to beat these people because of their chicanery. They used the court of the women as a shortcut, see? So that's where all the goings-on of the animals and the buying of the sheep and all that, just a disgusting, filthy mess in the church. And He became angry and drove them all out, overturning the tables, the coins, the whole thing. I just want you to think about this. That temple, this is yet another side of the story, you see, was only a type, a foretelling of the true church where we are now. If the Savior became so angry over what was offensive in the representation of this, because it was abused, treated irreverently, the mysteries of redemption are renewed here. This is not just the place where we sing hymns and say a prayer. That's, leave that to the Protestants. This is the mysteries of redemption made here. How do you think He is? What do you think His positions are when a place like this is abused? Huh? What do you think? Awesome is this place, says the Mass of a church. Awesome is this place. Terribilis est. Terrible is this place. It is the house of God and the gate of heaven. Remember that, please. We have seen places like this, and this in particular, treated with greater reverence, when we've had people who don't know how to conduct themselves in church, that we've had to stop. Treat this place with the reverence it deserves to avoid the anger of the Savior. May God bless you.